the reading of God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. And in John, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, creator of the sun, moon, and stars, and the light of this world and the world to come, enlighten us this morning through the lamp of your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, the true light, who has entered this world to illuminate our way. Amen. You may be seated. My sermon topic this morning is the light of the world, if you hadn't figured that out from the passages that we read. Even a cursory reading of the word leads us to observe the prominent role that the subject of light plays in the Scriptures. In the opening words of Genesis, we find God creating light and sources of light and declaring that they are good. And in John's account, we find that Jesus is identified as the true light. Comparing these two passages, we see that the light created by God symbolizes and declares the coming of the true light. Now, Dennis has talked about this in various ways on a number of occasions, and I'd like to address this subject this morning, bringing to bear on the subject some of the findings of science, and particularly how the physical world illuminates, if you will, sheds light on the spiritual world. In this regard, the physical creation prefigures the new creation in Christ. The field of science and the breadth of creation are very great. And as a consequence, I'm going to limit my remarks today to the subject of light specifically. And even that will be a very cursory treatment of what is known about light and my own remarks with regard to how they relate to spiritual matters and to the nature and purposes of God. Let me begin this morning by noting that the Scripture makes extensive use of light as symbol. We look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, says, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here, physical light is used to symbolize knowledge of the glory of God as seen in Christ. In Psalm 19, as we read earlier, the heavens are described as a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. I take this as a reference to Christ shining forth in his glory. In Luke 1, Jesus comes to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This clearly speaks of eternal hope, not of visible light. Light in the Scriptures is often connected with life and darkness with death. In the tabernacle, the Israelites, quote, shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Revelation explains this symbol. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." In Psalm 118, it says, "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." That's all one sentence speaking of light and the sacrifice bound to the altar. Clearly connecting the sacrificial system and the sacrifices with light. These few examples demonstrate that God has created light not simply that our eyes may see, but in such a way that it is a suitable teaching object for us about many spiritual things. I think it's safe to assume that somehow light is directly analogous in the physical world to very important things in the spiritual world. If this is so, we should expect that a deeper study of the subject of light ought to reveal more about spiritual things and the nature of God and his creation. Is it not reasonable to expect that his creation declares his nature in much more detail than we shall ever grasp? Yet he uses physical things as material objects to demonstrate and to explain spiritual things. And so to the degree that we might learn more about physical things, we might perhaps grasp more of the detail of what he is teaching us about spiritual things. God has created us in his image in order that we might commune with him and that he might teach us about himself. And he has ordered his creation so that it teaches us directly and so that it may be used to teach about him. Psalm 19, as we read a little earlier, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Psalm 97 echoes this, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." Creation speaks of Christ and of God. It tells us of his glory and of his righteousness. I might note that until the last 50 years, what did we know about the heavens? What did we know about objects in the heavens? Everything we knew was by the light that we see. We knew nothing else of the objects in the heavens. Before we sent spacecraft and so on, everything was determined by the light. And as we'll see as I go along here and talk about some of the processes of that, we'll see the light conveys a great deal of information, a great deal. Now, some might contest this line of reasoning on the grounds that God has cursed the ground. But the passages just cited, we might note, are written long after this curse. Further, Christ came in the flesh. He did not shrink from taking on human form. I appreciated Doug Hayes' comments a few weeks ago about this, that the Gnostic view of matter is this dualism between spiritual things and physical things, and that somehow the spirit is good and the physical world is bad, is something that we need to eradicate from our thinking. The biblical view speaks of all physical events being under the direction of God, such as the wind and the mountains and the seas. So we must see in all things God is at work. We might note that there is a possibility of being led astray by creation. The Israelites were warned of this in Deuteronomy 4. It says, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." We might note from this passage, it's not knowledge that brings judgment, but false worship that brings judgment. When we worship the Creator, He uses His creation to deepen our understanding of Him. When we worship the creation, we invite God's wrath and His judgment upon us. When we look to the heavens, we stand in the awe of the grandeur and the glory displayed there. When carefully watched over long periods of time, changes occur in the heavens. Comets come and go. Stars vary in brightness. Stars wander. So-called wandering stars, or planets as we know them, traverse the sky in irregular orbits, sometimes even going backwards, such as Mars, as is out tonight. Occasionally even goes backwards in its orbit if watched closely. Periodically, there are intense meteor showers. God's creation is truly awe-inspiring. Even as God declares it to be good, so we, created in His image, recognize that it is good. It is tempting to attribute honor to these celestial objects, and this has been done in the past. The Egyptians worshipped the heavens, and the Greeks and the Romans. In fact, the planet Mars is named after a Roman god, as are many of the names of the planets, and they worship them. But we are to worship God alone and not His creation. But having said this, let us return to our purpose, the study of light in the context of God's Word. Before reviewing the study of what we know about light and how it relates to the Scripture, I want to talk a little bit about science itself. It's popular in our day to hold science in suspect, question whether it's good or bad. And rightly so, I might note. There are areas and times when science is leading us astray or teaching things which are clearly contradictory to the Word. An example of putting the creation and worshiping it first rather than God. But there's much in science that is good and I believe reflects sound thinking and sound example of God and who He is. Let me start with a dictionary definition of science. Science is systematized knowledge derived from observation, study, and experimentation carried on in order to determine the nature or principles of what is being studied. Key points there are systematized knowledge. That begins with classification. We'll talk about that in a moment. The intent is not simply to classify, however. It's to develop a set of principles of understanding of what goes on behind the scenes, if you will. The aim of science is to develop a system of knowledge, including both summary form and detail of the physical creation. First step of science is classification. This involves identifying, naming, and grouping things. We see this with Adam, the very beginning. God brings the animals before him, and his task is to name them, to classify them. And we classify many, many things. Many things. We classify animals and plants and races of men and stars and geological structures and air quality and cars, and we classify everything there is practically. Hardly anything I should say, almost anything you could use as a generic type to refer to a class of things. It's in our very nature to classify. All right, note in this regard that there are different ways to classify. One in particular that comes to mind is with regard to biological systems. We classify things by their external appearance. That's the standard classification scheme, morphological classification. But it has been proposed that with regard to types of living creatures, that a more appropriate kind of classification would be their kind, as the scripture speaks of. Those types of creatures which can procreate ought to be listed together as a kind. And if they can't, they're a different kind. And that seems like a more appropriate biblical classification scheme, particularly for life, living things. But simple classification provides very little understanding. Generally, science wants to know something deeper than that. What's going on behind the scene? What are the principles behind things that we see and classify? For example, we might classify light by color. We're all familiar with the colors of light. The rainbow, probably most of you learned in school, the little acronym ROY G BIV, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Those are the colors of the rainbow. They're used in other schemes as well, electronics to color code parts, so on. But we could classify light by its color. But scientists want to know, why is red red? And why is blue blue? What's the difference? Why are they different? What can we say about them that makes them different? And of course, scientists ask other questions like, are there other colors that we can't see? Interesting question. Gets right to the definition of light. Is light simply that which is visible, or could we make a broader definition of light? And we'll do that shortly. To answer these questions involves observation, study, and experimentation, the end result which is a theory of the subject matter. A good theory allows us to answer any question about the subject matter by figuring out what the theory says it should be. One of the most famous theories in modern science is called quantum electrodynamics. It encompasses practically everything known except for the study of gravity. It is the most thoroughly tested, most accurate theory known in the history of science. It has virtually no known exceptions to date. If a person understands the theory of quantum electrodynamics, they can predict what will happen in almost any experimental situation involving particularly fundamental particles and light and energy and all those kinds of things. And that's the mark of a good theory, is it corresponds with measured reality. And that's all it is. It's a classification scheme. It's a means to classify all the information and data that we know. And if it provides us with a means to predict them, then it's a good theory and it works and it's very useful. Does that mean that it's some quote, you know, sense correct? Absolutely true? Afraid we can't know that. Only God knows that. But we can say that a theory such as quantum electrodynamics works extremely well and therefore is widely accepted and widely used. I might give another example. The theory of gravity proposed by Isaac Newton was held for a long, long, long time. It fit every known circumstance ever measured, ever seen by anybody. Until in the 20th century, we ran across a few odd things that didn't fit anymore. The orbit of Mercury didn't fit the Newtonian theory of gravity. Consequently, the theory of gravity has been altered, has been replaced by Einstein's theory of gravity. And his theory, to date, at least as far as I know, has no known exceptions. It works everywhere with everything we know. Is it correct? We don't know. People thought Newton's theory was right for centuries. Now we think Einstein's theory is a better one. But it could change tomorrow if we find some examples that it cannot explain or account for. So a theory is really a classification scheme. It's a shorthand. Now, it may not seem shorthand to many of us, but it is a mathematical shorthand notation that explains or categorizes and classifies huge amounts of information. Now, there are various kinds of science, and I want to touch on those just briefly, because much of the confusion in the area of science has to do with the fact that it's not a monolithic field, that there are varieties of science. We mentioned classification first, the simplest. The next form of science, one that gets us in deep trouble often, what I would classify, many would classify, as observational science. It is the study of things which we can see but cannot alter. For example, I can look at the stars and I can study them to my heart's content, but I can't go out and change one. I can't make one. I can't alter any of the conditions in one. I cannot experiment with a star and find out if I'm right. I can't do that. It is purely observational. There are lots of other areas of science that fall in that category. Geology. I can't make mountains. I can't move tectonic plates. I can't do those things. Paleontology. Study of the past. I can't alter the past. I can't go back and see. Evolution of species. I can't alter it. I can't go back and see. These are examples of observational science. Observational science is at a tremendous handicap compared to the next category of experimental science. Experimental science is that where I can go in and play with things. I can tinker with it. I can try this. I can make this. I can change this. I can say, I wonder if I did this, what would happen? And I can go do it. And I can find out what happens. And I can learn from it. So I can actively manipulate the creation and see what the consequences are. Sciences based upon this are things such as physics, for the most part, chemistry, for the most part, biology of living things, for the most part. As an example, if I want to know about salt, I can mix it with different things. I can heat it. I can grow it. I can melt it. I can do all kinds of things to it and find out what happens and try things which ordinarily are not observable in nature. Experimental science provides the most reliable results. The conditions of an experiment can be specified, they can be repeated, and anyone with the right skills and equipment can duplicate it and get the same results. And when we find such things that we can repeat over and over and over, and they always come out the same, we tend to call that a law. There's some kind of a law here that applies. It always works, and we use it. We call it a scientific law. Now, if we find a case tomorrow where it doesn't work, we're going to have to revamp it. Okay? But laws are things like, I drop a rock and it falls. Anybody ever seen one go the other way? Okay? It's a law. It always works. We know of no exceptions. Okay? Now, a scientific law often assumes a certain amount of basic knowledge. For example, if I drop a feather, it doesn't go down like a rock. And the law of gravity doesn't specify that funny business about the feather, but people who are somewhat knowledgeable in the field, have had a little bit of science, know that there are reasons for that and it's accounted for. So a law may not state all of the conditions precisely in every time it's stated. Another class of sciences is social sciences. Boy, we get in a lot of trouble here. Social science include things like economics, history, psychology, sociology. And when I was teaching at the University of Portland, theology, they were developing the science of theology there. So this area of science deals with very complex things. And in very complex things, it's almost impossible to formulate a law. There's so many things that affect it, you can't write a simple rule and say this will always happen. It just isn't doable. And so in social sciences, we say most of the time when you do this, this happens. And probability is used all the time. And of course, if you look at any one of these fields of social science, you will find out they're full of different schools of thought. There are different ways of viewing economics. There are different schools of psychology. There are different schools of sociology. Okay? In fact, there's so little that can be agreed as certain that people can almost think whatever they want and develop a school accordingly. So when we talk about science, you have to be careful. What is it you're talking about here? I want to talk about that which is experimental, that which is so repeatable that we call it a law, that which we have developed and defined principles which work with essentially without exception. Okay? I might mention one other area here. Let me briefly. There are other areas that want to be science. And I'll mention a few of those. Without stepping on toes, I hope. But alternate medicines offer a whole range of things which homeopathic medicine, herbal remedies, acupuncture, all kinds of things. It's not that these things work or don't work. It's that science has not investigated them and cannot state, and does not state a claim on these things. There's no body of evidence that is verifiable. There's no set of experiments which are repeatable to demonstrate the truth or falsity of these things. That does not mean that they may not have validity. It may be they very well have validity over long periods of time, and that for whatever reasons, they are a sort of knowledge which has got truth in it. But it is not scientific truth in the sense that we have defined science here. Okay? There are a few other things that are just plain not science, like astrology. Been around for a long time. The study of the stars and their impact upon people's lives and their use in fortune telling. This is simply not science. It has no claim to science. It has no grounding in science. It has no principles of science. Again, it's not that such things aren't possible. I'd put them in the category of fortune telling. And the scripture has fortune tellers in it. And some of those fortune tellers were reliable, but were commanded not to look to fortune tellers. And so there are areas which fall in this category, which want to be science also, but simply are not. Okay, well, given all of that, let me come back to the subject of light. What is light? Well, to begin with, we would all agree that light is a creation of God, that it enables us to see with our eyes the physical creation. It comes in various colors, and white light somehow consists of colors all mixed together. We see this evidenced in rainbows, soap films, prisms, diffraction gratings. Light can be separated into its colors. In the mid-1800s, a Scotsman named James Clerk Maxwell was studying electricity and magnetism. Now, magnetism has been known for a long time, and there are rocks, lodestone, that presents magnetic fields. There are static electricity. You walk across carpets, you comb your hair, you do things, you get static electricity. These have been known for a long, long time. Maxwell was trying to figure out if there's some way to relate these things. And there was one other piece of information. Turns out that one of these kinds of electricity or magnetism, and I didn't get a chance to look up which one, and I've forgotten it, but one of these kind, when it changes, generates the other one. And Maxwell looked at these two forms and said, gee, how come one changes and generates the other one, but when you do that with the other one, it doesn't? And he postulated, he said, what if it did? What if this is symmetric? And we have electricity and magnetism, and when magnetism changes, it generates electricity, and when electricity changes, it generates magnetism. What if that's how things work? And he made a set of equations that governed that, and his set of equations, known by all physicists and advanced science students today, are called Maxwell's equations. And those equations, when he developed them, predicted the existence of light, or at least of something called electromagnetic radiation. It was something that travels in space at a constant speed, the speed of light, which we will come back to. It is something that is made up of electric and magnetic fields. In fact, as light travels, it has an electric field that points this way, and then this way, and then this way, and then this way. And while it's changing, it's generating a magnetic field that points this way, and then this way, and then this way, and then this way. And as the magnetic field changes, it regenerates the electric field that points this way, and this way, and this way. This thing self-propagates as a result. Okay? Well, he discovered this, and then he began to ask, gee, this is electromagnetic radiation. Is there such a thing in the physical world? And as he began to look at the range of physical phenomena, he found that the answer indeed is yes. In fact, there are all kinds of things that fit this model and description. Today we know them as things such as radio, microwaves, infrared radiation, visible light, ultraviolet radiation, X-rays, gamma rays. All of these things are one single thing as far as his equations are concerned. All of them are the same basic phenomena. This was a major advance in the field of science. A major advance. All these things now could be tied together. Nobody knew how fast they traveled, so people began to investigate, and they discovered that light travels at a certain speed. How many of you know the speed of light? A few of you. 186,000 miles per second. Okay? That's why nobody had figured out how fast it travels. Nobody could measure anything that moved that fast. But they began to develop techniques and discovered, in fact, verified that it did move at that speed as his equations predicted. Now, a wave, prior to that, people knew about waves because you can drop a rock in a pond and you see waves. And you see the waves move away in expanding circles. And they have crests and valleys, and they have a distance between the peaks we call the wavelength, and they have what we call frequency, how many of these waves travel by a certain point in a second. All these things were known. But waterways require water. People knew about sound waves. Sound waves require material to travel through. What about light? The search was on to find out what light traveled in. And at the turn of the 20th century, it was a heated and big area of study. The invisible medium was called the ether. And experiment after experiment turned up negative results. Nobody could detect the presence of an ether. Finally, Einstein, as he worked on this problem, postulated there is no ether. Light travels independent of anything else, totally not requiring a medium. And further, it travels at the same speed, the speed of light, no matter who measures it, whether I'm moving right. If I try and move and I got a rocket ship going half the speed of light and I measure light going by, you might think it would be going by at half the speed of light. Actually, I've caught up with half of it, right? But it doesn't. It still goes by at the speed of light. And this so upset the world and the physics world that a whole new theory was developed out of it. And the speed of light became elevated to a very fundamental thing in the physical world. One final point about light, also occurring in the 20th century, is it was discovered that not only could it be thought of as a wave, it could be thought of as a collection of particles. They call these particles photons. Star Trek is full of photon torpedoes. Well, there isn't any such thing in our technology today, but that's where the idea comes from, photons. And these photons mean that light is both a wave and a particle. Physicists call this a wavicle, an odd little term. But it sort of defies the mind to understand how something can be a particle and a wave at the same time. And frankly, I find that very comforting. It reminds me of free will and predestination, how they can both be there at the same time. I find it a very similar thing in its roots. But I find it comforting that that which we find in the spiritual world and in the scripture has this counterpart in the physical world. The mathematical models describe it perfectly. Our mind just can't quite get a handle on it. Well, I hope I'm not boring you too much with all this science, but we have to digress just briefly a little more to talk about matter for a moment, and then we'll come back to the scripture and how these things relate. Matter is made up of atoms. We all learned that somewhere along the line, grade school. And atoms are made up of particles called protons and neutrons and electrons. And it turns out, as we know, that the simple model is electrons go in circles around the atom. Well, in our 20th century, we've discovered that if you take particles with opposite charges and you force them to combine them together, that they turn into pure energy. And that energy is in the form of light, a very interesting phenomenon. Somehow light and matter are intimately connected. It's possible for the opposite to occur, for light to decompose, if you will, into particles, charged particles. We find that in an atom, the electrons are held in orbits. The orbits can change. An electron can move from this orbit to this orbit, or from this one to this one. But it can't just move from here to here. There are only certain places it can be. And those places are determined by a wave-like nature, a wavelength of the particle. Again, characteristic of the nature of light. When an atom absorbs light, it comes in, interacts with this electron, which has these light-like properties, moves a certain amount based on the properties of the light, and is absorbed, or the electron can drop down and emit a particle of light, and it takes with it certain properties of the atom that go with it. So we find that light and the fundamental basis of matter as we know it share electric and magnetic properties. They share electromagnetic energy as their basis, and they can be exchanged between matter and light. It was Einstein who came up with a famous equation, E equal mc squared, the direct conversion of matter into energy. That energy turned out to be electromagnetic radiation in the category of what we call light. Well, finally, there are two kinds of sources of light that we'll touch on briefly. One, light can be generated by heat, a great deal of heat. Incandescent lights are a perfect example. You heat up a little filament till it glows and it emits light. It emits wide range of wavelengths of light. There are other kinds of lights which don't require much heat and radiate only certain colors. Fluorescent lights are a good example of that. The electrons make transitions, they generate certain colors of light. Well, let me summarize what we've talked about here. Light includes much more than can be seen by the eyes. A study of the spectrum of light can tell us about the temperature. Turns out the actual color radiated by a light bulb is based on its temperature. If I lower the temperature, it'll change color. Light can tell us about the kind of atoms because of the transitions that make them, that emit and absorb photons. It can tell us about the kind of matter the light has passed through because the atoms absorb only certain kinds of certain colors. It can tell us about the speed of the light. Turns out that when an object is moving towards you, away from you, the color of light it emits changes. It shifts towards longer or shorter wavelengths. We call this the redshift. It's the basis for for the Big Bang theory, so popular in the scientific world today. Well, these are the basic characteristics of light. Let's go to the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Astronomers look at stars, and we find every star is unique. Its colors vary slightly. The emission lines due to the material they're made up of vary slightly. The brightness of the stars vary slightly. The lines in the stars move as stars orbit around each other in some cases. A tremendous wealth of information is gleaned from the light. They do indeed have their own glory. They are a beauty to look at. They are a beauty to study and to behold because of the tremendous variety present in them. In 1 John we read, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. And in Acts 17, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is light, and in him we move and have our being. The universe is permeated with light of all kinds that I have just described. And we live in it and move and have our being. Without infrared from the sun, our world would be a cold, dead rock. Without visible light, our world would be a dark, dead place. Because all life depends on light. We take light, plants use it for photosynthesis, they absorb the energy directly, animals eat that food, it becomes the food chain. We are ultimately totally dependent on that light from the sun. Ultraviolet light from our sun, if we did not have it, it would not ionize our upper atmosphere, If we did not have an ionized upper atmosphere, the sun's X-rays and gamma rays would leak through and we would be dead in very short order. The very matter we are made of is closely connected with light. In fact, perhaps a more fundamental form than light. The created world, including its very light and matter, suggests that we indeed are made in the very image of God. For God is light, and we are made of material substance that somehow at its very nature and core is intimately connected with light. Light in the form of radiated light, electromagnetic radiation. Light in the form of converted to matter that makes up the atoms and the structures that make this physical world. There's a very close connection here. In fact, it would be quite reasonable to say that God has made the world to show us as accurately as possible what He is like in the nature of light. 1 Timothy 6, He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. We note first that God is immortal. And we look at the heavens and we see what looks like immortality. Our sun produces the energy it produces. It appears to produce it without end. Now, scientists claim that someday that will come to an end. 3 billion years or 4 billion or whatever it is. Not something we have much to worry about. For our purposes, it appears eternal. God is immortal. And the sun, created to reflect His light, His image, as we saw earlier in the nature of Christ, breaking forth in the brightness and the light, reminds us who God is and that He shines forth in the darkness and that He is immortal. It says that God is an unapproachable light. We may take our own sun as an example here. I mentioned already that it generates heat. But it radiates at all wavelengths. It gives us radio emissions, which tend to pass right through us and don't bother us much. Infrared is commonly called heat. We depend upon that heat. If we approach too closely, of course, it would burn us to a crisp. Visible light is so bright we cannot directly view it for more than a split second. If we were to approach closer, that time would decrease until we could not see at all. We would not be able to look at the sun at all. The other ultraviolet radiation, at the levels that we see it on Earth, produces sunburn. To move closer to the sun will make that significantly worse. X-rays and gamma rays we are protected from outside our own atmosphere. We must carry protection for such things. The sun is unapproachable for a multitude of reasons. And so it reflects the nature of God, that He is unapproachable. Daniel 2. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. This speaks of a penetrating light. He knows what is in the darkness. God sees all things. Nothing is hidden from Him. And I believe, of course, this refers to both the physical and the spiritual world. Physical light also reveals nearly all things physical. We use X-rays to look for problems in our teeth. We use X-rays to look inside our body, to look at bones, to find breaks, to find growths, to find all sorts of things. We use magnetic resonance imaging, which is another electromagnetic technique, to look for tumors and other sorts of things. We use X-rays to look inside materials, to inspect engine blocks, to inspect crystal materials of various kinds. We use lasers to look inside the eye and examine it, and to do surgery inside the body. There are all sorts of ways that we use light to look inside of things. We use infrared to, we have a company here in Oregon, FLIR, that makes infrared viewers used to find people lost at sea because their body heat stands out like a bright star against the ocean background. We can look through walls with infrared. We use light to look in secret places, if you will, in places that are hidden from our visible eyes. And so it is with God. God sees all things. Does He use these means? No. But these means give us some idea of the breadth and depth of who God is and what He is, beyond the simple description that He sees in the secret places and reveals them. Speaking of Jesus in John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word," we read this earlier, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We've already discussed the importance of the sun and light, and Jesus comes as light as well. In Genesis, it pointed out that God separated the light from the dark. And in the physical world, that's done basically by putting an obstacle in the way. Okay? There's a passage in Job that talks about he circumscribed the circumference, speaking of the earth, which has separated light and dark. So matter blocks light, creates a region of dark. We might say that darkness is a place where not only there is no light, but there is no energy. Consequently, darkness is associated with decreased energy and ultimately with death itself. Jesus comes to shine in the dark, to shine in the places where there is no life. And it says that light is not comprehended. You know, I think we can say there that God has blinded those other, not His elect, so that they cannot see the light. He has placed something there in their way that they cannot see. And we see this in the physical world, the equivalent of this in the physical world, that something is placed in the way of light that creates the area of darkness. John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be seen clearly, that they have been done in God." You know, this is the nature of our world. When people want to do things which they don't want to get caught, they do them where they won't be seen. They do them in the dark. You know, I recently had a car stolen out of my driveway. What time was it stolen? 4:00 in the morning, when it was dark and nobody was up and nobody was around. This is when such deeds are done. Drunkenness and revelry, when do they typically occur? At night, when it gets dark. This is the nature of our world. We understand very significantly light and dark. It is built into the fabric of our very being and understanding in that regard. And it reflects what it says here, that which is true and righteous is done in the light and comes to the light. That which is wrong and evil avoids the light. In that regard, we might note, sort of peripheral here, that such evil deeds are often done in artificial light, man-created light. And there's even an analogy here, for we have a false light that comes in the spiritual world. For Satan comes as an angel of light, and he appears to be light when in fact he is not the true light. And that false light leads men astray and into evil and darkness. The scripture also ascribes light to the Word, speaks of the Word as a lamp. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And in Proverbs 6, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light." The word is light, conveys very detailed information to us about salvation and other spiritual matters. We use radio, microwaves, and visible light to do the same. It is a major means of communication for us. Satellite technology, cellular phones, all that stuff is based upon the technology of light. Okay? And God uses the Word in that similar manner to convey very specific, detailed knowledge to us, which the Spirit then uses within us to draw us unto Him, to bring us into obedience. "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, as I said, we use light in this regard to investigate all sorts of things, to reveal all sorts of hidden things, to pierce between the division of bone and marrow, even literally, with the case of X-rays. Well, the Holy Spirit as well acts in this regard, and I'm not going to go through details of all of that, but I will note that he is spoken of as a comforter. And we have an analogy in that we use heat to comfort, heating pads and heating lamps and warm water, showers, and all sorts of things for comfort. Okay? And there is an analogy there, that a form of light brings comfort. Scripture says we too are to be lights. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, we are familiar with lights as we use them in our world. We light up the world. They can be seen from space. We light up cities. We light up our houses. We use them everywhere. It is an apt analogy. We are to be such lights. Some will light up and illuminate the way for people all over the world. Some will be lights unto their city. Some will be lights in their home. But we are to be lights that shine in the darkness. And when we see lights, we ought to think, there's a light. I am to be like that, for God has made me to be a light and to shine in the darkness. Daniel 12, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Earlier we saw that the heavens declare God's righteousness, and here again we have a connection between stars and righteousness. When certain star clusters are viewed in a telescope, a plug for the star party tonight, if any of you are unaware, see me later. When certain star clusters are viewed with a telescope, they appear as brilliant diamonds against the black background of black velvet. They shine forth with beauty, perfection, brilliance, and glory. We are told they are a picture of how the faithful will shine forth in God's kingdom. I might note this is the imagery used in one of my favorite movies, the end of the movie Dragonheart, as he goes to be in the stars and to shine forth. Well, as we conclude our study of the Word today, let me summarize. God gives us light to see by, to search for things, to illuminate our way, to dispel the darkness so we do not stumble, to help others find their way, and to examine most things in our world. This light permeates our world, yet there are always areas of darkness. This light enables us to examine dark and secret places. It allows us to see inside our bodies and other material objects in our world. It enables us to examine the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, and discern the unique glory of each. Finally, we see that in the scientific sense, light and matter are deeply connected. All of these things affirm that God, who is light, has created all things to reflect His own glory. And further, that Jesus has come to bring us into spiritual light in the Father. The material world is perfectly fashioned to point us to the glory of God. Indeed, the heavens declare His righteousness and glory, and all of creation declares that God is light. Let us pray. O God, we worship You as our Creator and our Redeemer. We ask that You use Your Word this day to cleanse our minds of wrong understandings about You and about Your creation. Help us to understand that your creation is good, and that it shows you brightly and clearly to those who have an eye to see. Help us to love the day and to come to the light, that we might be your faithful and obedient servants. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true light of the world. Amen.
Pour up on me.